Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Hey, if you're a good evangelist, you probably try not to get swayed into side issues when witnessing to unbelievers. Stuff like, what about the Crusades? How about the guy on the island who never heard of Jesus? What about evolution? You know that when you talk to unbelievers about your faith, there are just some things that are really not beneficial spending a whole lot of time on, at least initially. But there are some people who are really hung up on minor issues. One group of people who seem to be hung up on just about everything is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'm not talking about the big stuff like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, but issues that you never even considered as having relevance to your faith are matters of utmost importance to them. You wonder why the hang up? You see, when you're in a cult, a group that claims that they alone have God's truth, it doesn't matter how insignificant you think the issue may be, if the leaders say it's crucial, it's crucial. Well, today's topic is about stuff that you really wouldn't think Jehovah's Witnesses should be so hung up on. I'm going to look at a few topics in this study that are probably insignificant to most Christians, but are a disfellowshipping offense for a Jehovah's Witness. They're issues that, if they were caught partaking in, would land them outside the door of the Kingdom Hall, or at least they'd be looked on with severe disfavor in the group. Again, these issues are not things like adultery, drunkenness, stealing, or blasphemy, which we would consider serious enough to discipline somebody over. These are issues, well, like my first topic, celebrating birthdays. Now, I bet you never thought that celebrating your birthday is detrimental to your faith, but Jehovah's Witnesses do. Imagine that you're a Jehovah's Witness. The whole world around you is celebrating birthdays, but you grew up believing it was sinful to have a birthday cake, to sing happy birthday, or to give somebody a birthday gift. Imagine that when you were in elementary school, you had to leave the classroom whenever the class sang happy birthday or had a party for a classmate. Now, there are certainly worse things you can miss out on life, but this is the awkward life of a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses are strongly warned not to be a part of this world system to the point of going way beyond what is written in the scriptures and building man-made commands. The Watchtower forbids the observance of many holidays from their followers that we would take for granted, like Mother's Day, Thanksgiving, Easter Sunday, Independence Day, Veterans Day, and virtually all holidays. But why are birthday celebrations considered sinful, you ask? They seem harmless enough. While the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society says birthday celebrations have their roots in pagan practices and pagan religions. Now, I suppose that the way some people celebrate their birthdays today may resemble paganism. Furthermore, they say that there's no indication in Scripture that faithful worshipers of Jehovah ever indulged in annually celebrating birthdays. Well, let's look at this. First, and most importantly, what does the Bible teach about celebrating birthdays? The answer, nothing. The Bible doesn't teach anything about celebrating birthdays, and certainly doesn't command someone whether or not to celebrate them. To say that there's no indication in Scripture that faithful worshipers of Jehovah ever indulged in annual celebrations of birthdays doesn't necessarily mean we can either. This is basically an argument from silence. I mean, how many things aren't mentioned in the Bible that we do today? How about playing baseball, going sledding, roasting marshmallows around the fire, singing Kumbaya? Although the Bible is silent on any command to abstain from birthday celebrations, it does mention a couple of infamous birthday parties, and that's where I want to go right now. So to justify their argument, Jehovah's Witnesses are taught to use a couple of scriptures. The first is in Genesis chapter 40, And you remember when Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was in prison in Egypt? He, by God's power, was able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker, who were also in prison with him. Remember that Joseph interpreted good things about the chief butler's dream, but not so good things about the baker's. Well, this happened just as Joseph said. When? It happened on Pharaoh's birthday. We read in Genesis chapter 40, verse 20, "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them." So, at least one person had a lousy time at Pharaoh's birthday party for sure. Now, does this verse prove birthday parties are evil? Do we hang people regularly at birthday parties? Do we chop off their heads? No. Now, maybe this scripture does prove that Pharaoh was evil, but not birthday celebrations. Jehovah's Witnesses are reading something into the text that isn't there. And by the way, the text can work both ways. If you really want to conclude that birthday celebrations are bad because the chief baker was hanged that day, you could just as easily conclude that birthday celebrations are good because the chief butler was restored to favor with Pharaoh. See, it works both ways. How about Matthew chapter 14, which is the second place Jehovah's Witnesses will go? Let me read it to you. "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" So here we have two instances in the Bible where bad things happened at a pagan birthday celebration. But please tell me, where does the Bible say birthday parties are evil? Is it in the Ten Commandments? In any of the 600 laws of Moses? How about the Sermon on the Mount? Furthermore, are we under law? Do we need a biblical command for everything in life? Listen, we're not commanded to celebrate wedding anniversaries, eat pumpkin pie, own pets, or have a credit card. Does not free will and God's grace allow us to make our own decisions in regard to certain matters? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't even consistent in their teaching because the Bible actually speaks poorly of other things that they are allowed to do. Wear makeup, own a dog, get a haircut a la Samson, and drinking alcohol are all associated in the Bible with bad things, yet none of these things are considered unacceptable for Christians. Why would birthdays not be held to the same standard? So these two scriptures have nothing to do with God's warning against birthday celebrations, but everything to do with pagan men who used a special day in their lives for bad. This reminds me of what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. In verse 9 he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." To add insult to injury, the Watchtower Society had no problem celebrating their own birthday. Yup. On July 1st, 1979, the Watchtower Society celebrated its own 100th birthday with a special issue titled "Keeping Watch for 100 Years," honoring the 100th year of the birth of their organization. Isn't this a double standard? You can recognize the anniversary of the birth of their organization, but not the birth of some people? Isn't this what a birthday is anyway? It's the anniversary of somebody's birth. What is more important, organizations or people? But is this all the Bible has to say about birthdays? Well, I don't think so. An interesting scripture appears in Job chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, "And Job's sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, some would argue that this says nothing about birthdays here, just something about an appointed day. It could be any day, and it could. However, though, look at Job chapter 3 and see what it says there. Now, remember, we have to interpret the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So it says in Job chapter 3, verse 1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived.'" So by comparing scriptures, it does seem very much like the day being spoken of in Job chapter 1 was a birthday where celebrations occurred. Furthermore, we know that scripture says that many would rejoice at the birth of John the Baptist. And certainly the angels and shepherds had a grandiose time on the night Jesus was born. Does God tell the shepherds to, hey, make sure you don't do this again next year? Don't make a habit out of rejoicing over my son's birth, guys. Remember, birthday celebrations are rooted in paganism. No, that's ridiculous. Again, there's freedom in Christ to live by certain customs and traditions that society practices and accepts as normative and fun, as long as these celebrations aren't sinful and don't dishonor God or others. Well, to sum it up, can birthday celebrations be sinful? Well, yes, they can, of course. Many are. But is there a biblical basis for refraining from honoring a loved one or a friend on one special day of the year? No, not at all. Next week, we're going to take a look at some more things that Jehovah's Witnesses are hung up on. In this series, we're looking at stuff Jehovah's Witnesses are really hung up on. These are non-essential minor issues that for a Jehovah's Witness have become a very major hang-up. These topics most of us would consider as side issues, and when we're witnessing to someone who's not a believer, we probably wouldn't even bother bringing these up at all. But for a Jehovah's Witness, there's really no major versus minor issues. All things that their organization teaches them, the Watchtower, are to be adhered to in strict detail, no matter how slight they may sound to you. For example, in part one, we talked about the Watchtower's ban on birthday celebrations. Now, you probably didn't know that celebrating your birthday was hazardous to your relationship with God, and you would never even ponder such a thing unless a Jehovah's Witness knocked on your door and fed you that. We looked at two scriptures Jehovah's Witnesses used to try and justify their position and found no biblical warrant to support it. We also saw their inconsistency in that their leaders had no problem celebrating the 100th anniversary of their organization's birth, but they won't allow their people to celebrate the anniversary of their own birth. Speaking of birthdays, this brings me to the next thing that Jehovah's Witnesses are really hung up on, Christmas. What a grand day it was 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was born on the earth. What great joy there was when God sent His only Son to save us from our sins. You would think we would celebrate this event every day. God became a man. Wow. However, Jehovah's Witnesses are not allowed to celebrate Christmas. This is a major hang-up for them, and like birthdays, they have attempted to justify their position. A few of their main arguments against Christmas are, number one, we don't know the exact day Jesus was born. Number two, Christmas has pagan origins. And number three, God never commanded us to celebrate His Son's birth. First, most Christians know that no one knows the exact day Jesus was born. But does this mean that we can't celebrate the event? No. And every Jehovah's Witness living in the early years of their organization would have agreed with me. The Watchtower magazine, December 15, 1926, taught that Christmas is so important regardless of the date. And Zion's Watchtower, December 1, 1904, said that even though Christmas is not the real anniversary of our Lord's birth, but more probably the Annunciation Day, or the date of his human begetting. Nevertheless, since the celebration of our Lord's birth is not a matter of divine appointment or injunction, but merely a tribute of respect to him, it is not necessary for us to quibble particularly about the date. We may as well join with the civilized world in celebrating the grand event on the day which the majority celebrate, Christmas Day. So, Jehovah's Witnesses in their early years used to not only celebrate Christmas, but were encouraged by their leaders to do so, even though the date of Jesus' birth is unknowable. So is it really the date of Jesus' birth that Jehovah's Witnesses are hung up on? I think the Watchtower made a good point, and I don't say that too often, that December 25th may more closely be the date Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Hey, a good enough reason to stick with December 25th, because after all, biblically, life begins at the moment of conception. I think what may bother Jehovah's Witnesses the most isn't the date, but the fact that on December 25th, Jesus gets so much worship from Christians all over the world. Remember, in Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus is not worshipped. Since he's only a created being inferior to Jehovah, Jesus is really Michael the Archangel, not God. You know, I love to point out John chapter 5, verse 23, because if Jesus is less than God, how can he say that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, what a great verse to use to prove Jesus is worthy of the same honor we give to God the Father. And that if you don't honor Jesus in the highest regard, you actually dishonor the Father. This verse alone is enough to warrant a celebration of Christmas. Not knowing when Jesus was born shouldn't stop us from celebrating the Son of God made flesh. How about the second argument Jehovah's Witnesses have against Christmas? They say Christmas has pagan origins. Well, if you really want to stay away from anything having pagan roots, you better be ready. Get rid of the Julian calendar, because all the days of the week and several of the months are named after pagan gods. Wedding rings and wedding veils have been said to have pagan origins, as do Nike sneakers, which are named after a pagan god. Jehovah's Witnesses themselves don't even know that some of their own teachings have roots in paganism. Their founder, Charles Russell, taught 1914 was a prophetic year. He confirmed his teaching by measuring the passageways of the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Hey, that's called pyramidology. And 1914 is still a year of utmost importance to a Jehovah's Witness. Charles Russell also concluded that God's throne was probably in the star system of the Pleiades. That's astrology, the stuff horoscopes are made out of, and biblically unacceptable. Many of you should know that Christmas was intentionally placed on December 25th to combat paganism. The date was chosen to replace the pagan celebration of Saturnalia and sun worship. It was done by the early church to combat the idolatry, which it eventually succeeded in doing. The church succeeded in stamping out much of paganism and brought many people under the umbrella of Christianity. What about argument number 3? God never commanded us to celebrate the birth of his Son. It may surprise Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus himself partook of a celebration that wasn't commanded or authorized by God. It's one that's not mentioned in the Torah or any Hebrew scriptures at all, and can be found in John chapter 10. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. The Feast of Dedication was a celebration to commemorate the recapturing of the Jewish temple by Judas Maccabees from the pagan king Antiochus Epiphanes, who defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. The Jews, on their own accord, set aside this day to annually commemorate this victory. Today we call this day Hanukkah. So the Jews set up their own holiday that was not commanded by God at all, and the fact that Jesus observed it proves it was an acceptable day to commemorate. There's also another Jewish holiday that God never commanded his people to celebrate, Purim. That's the day commemorating the victory of the Jews over Haman the Persian as he tried to annihilate their race. You'll find this in the book of Esther. For example, chapter 9 says, "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the province of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them." Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't say all this as a reprimand that all Christians should celebrate Christmas or have to. I know there are good Christians who won't celebrate Christmas because they too feel it has pagan roots, and that's their freedom to do so. If Christmas bothers you and you can't celebrate without condemning your conscience, don't celebrate. The Bible says we're free to choose to celebrate a day or not to celebrate a day. No one is less or greater whether they partake or not. Romans chapter 14 verse 5 says one person esteems one day above another and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There is liberty in Christ to make a personal decision regarding many issues in the Christian walk, but the reality is that the Jehovah's Witness has no freedom. God gives his people liberty to choose to follow holidays and traditions of their people. If a day is special to us and it's not sinful, God has no rule against it. Special days like Independence Day, Mother's Day, President's Day, and Thanksgiving Day are all days Jehovah's Witnesses are forbidden to celebrate. They're withheld the freedom because their misinformed leaders hold absolute spiritual authority over their lives, and they don't understand an important concept stated in John chapter 1 verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jehovah's Witnesses and any group that's told what days and celebrations they're allowed to recognize are still under law. Jesus came to set us free from bondage to rules and regulations, Sabbaths, and the curse of the law, things of that nature. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. They were a type and a shadow of the reality to come. The volume of the book testifies of Jesus. The law was a schoolmaster to point people to Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jehovah's Witnesses think they know the truth, but have been misled into grave error. They haven't come to Jesus, but to a man-made, ever-changing, ever-demanding religious organization teaching lies about God and salvation. They're on an endless treadmill of works to hopefully, maybe, perhaps, one day, be worthy enough to be granted eternal life. How great it is to be free from the thought of having to earn God's favor by adhering to a list of do's and don'ts and rules and requirements, but by having your sins washed away once for all completely by placing your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's through Jesus and by him alone that we're justified in God's sight and made acceptable to him, not by self-effort. Today is part 3 of Stuff Jehovah's Witnesses Are Really Hung Up On. There are some things as Christians that we really don't make integral to the gospel message when sharing our faith. Whether or not you have convictions in certain areas, you probably don't want to approach an unsaved person and witness to them about pre- versus post-millennialism or why being a Republican is more God-honoring than being a Democrat. It's largely a waste of time. If you have an opportunity with an unbeliever, you want to share the main message of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for their sins to appease the wrath of God, and by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we become a new creation and are granted the gift of everlasting life. But there are some issues Jehovah's Witnesses are really hung up on. They seemingly fail to make a distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental issues. Not that they have any fundamental issue right, but they get really stuck on side issues. We've looked at two so far, birthday celebrations and Christmas. We now move to the next, which is the Watchtower's strong stance against political and military involvement. The Watchtower claims that all world governments are part of Satan's evil system that is soon to be destroyed. And since Jesus claimed, "My kingdom is not of this world," Jehovah's Witnesses are led to believe that any involvement with government and politics, including voting, saluting the flag, and singing the national anthem, is reprehensible to Jehovah. Partaking in these things would be akin with aligning oneself with Satan's evil system that's corrupting the world. Former Jehovah's Witnesses remember that as children not participating in school, while the class said the Pledge of Allegiance or saluted the American flag. Political neutrality is a must to stay in the good graces of the Jehovah's Witnesses and to avoid either being strongly reprimanded or disfellowshipped. The Watchtower, April 1, 1993, says, "Indeed, consider what the situation will be the day after God brings this system of things to its end. Satan, his demons, and his political, commercial, and religious systems will be gone. After the Great Tribulation, there will never again be printed a single newspaper, magazine, book, booklet, or leaflet that supports this wicked world. The entire poisonous environment of Satan's world will be cleared away in one mighty stroke." Today, let's look at politics and government from a biblical perspective. Now, there's no doubt that government and politics has its corrupting influence. I would agree that it's nowhere near where it should be. It seems to get worse all the time, even. But is there biblical support to be politically neutral? Or better, is it a requirement for all Christians to stay away from involvement in politics, holding government office, and voting? Well, a short summary of several biblical characters may help here. How about Joseph, son of Jacob? He was the prime minister of Egypt, a very pagan empire, by the way. Did God use Joseph? You betcha. He saved the entire Jewish race from famine and displayed God's power through his gift of wisdom and interpreting dreams. Daniel and his three friends were in high government positions in ungodly, wicked Babylon, the very people who exiled the Jews to their pagan land. But Daniel's obedience to God while there made the Most High's name known throughout the land as the one true and living God. Mordecai was made second to the king of Persia, as found in the book of Esther. Esther herself was queen of Persia, and through her courage in approaching the king, she helped save the Jews from genocide. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. These are all God's people who were a huge part of what the Jehovah's Witnesses would call Satan's beastly system. However, God never reprimanded any of them, but to the contrary, blessed them and their work mightily. Jesus' statement that his kingdom is not of this world doesn't mean that Christians can't hold public office or vote for whom they feel will be the best candidate to better the governments of this world. It's true that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven, but we're supposed to be a Christian influence in the world while we're sojourning here. If a Christian has an influence in government and politics to persuade the country toward godliness, that's a great position to be in. Use the area God has you in to influence people for Christ and his values. Perhaps one issue that's a little bit stickier is the Jehovah's Witness teaching on military involvement and war. I've asked a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses what got them into the group, and more than one told me that it was the group's exclusive abstinence regarding war and the military. The Jehovah's Witnesses love to point the finger at other religions who aren't military objectors and label them as children of the devil who are slaughtering their spiritual brothers. They pridefully proclaim themselves as the only religion today abstaining from participation in war. For example, the Watchtower, May 1, 1989, says, "Who in our time demonstrates such obedience to God's commandments on love? Who has been persecuted, imprisoned, thrown into concentration camps, or executed because they would not take up weapons against fellow believers or even unbelievers of other nations? The record of this century's history answers, only Jehovah's Witnesses." Is this true? Are Jehovah's Witnesses the only religion who are conscientious objectors? The only religious group abstaining from military involvement? Well, have you heard of the Amish? What about the Moravians, the Brethren, the Anabaptists, and other religious groups falling under the banner of Christianity? There are groups, and there have been many in the past, who object to military involvement, although Jehovah's Witnesses are told they're the only ones who obey God's command and refrain from the military. They wrote in the Awake magazine, May 8, 1997, "True Christians love peace. They stay completely neutral in the world's military, political, and ethnic conflicts." Interesting, like many other issues, the early Watchtower Society didn't object to military service. It wasn't until later that it became forbidden. A very old Zion's Watchtower, April 15, 1903, said there could be nothing against our conscience in going into the army. Wherever we would go, we could take the Lord with us, the captain of our salvation, and wherever we go, we could find opportunities to serve him and his cause. The Watchtower, 1898, August 1st, said there is no command in the scriptures against military service. It will be quite right to shoot, not to kill. Well, more recently, however, the Watchtower's long stance against military involvement seemingly softened. In the Watchtower magazine of May 1st, 1996, it says, "What though if the Christian lives in a land where exemption is not granted to ministers of religion? Then he will have to make a personal decision following his Bible-trained conscience. What though if the state requires a Christian for a period of time to perform civil service that is part of national service under a civilian administration? That is his decision before Jehovah." Wow, so all those old Jehovah's Witness heroes who are praised by their religion for being mistreated in prison or even killed because of their obedience to the Watchtower stance against the military, was this all based on past information from headquarters? Because now they just wrote it's a matter of personal decision before God, and if forced, a Jehovah's Witness can serve in some capacity in the military. Did all these heroes suffer terrible persecution in vain? Was it all because of erroneous insight from the Watchtower that caused so much pain and grief? Well, how about the Bible, our final authority? What does the Bible say about being involved in the military? Is it forbidden or unloving? Well, since there's no direct command against being part of the military, let's look at a few scriptures that seem to say something very different. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, people were coming to John the Baptist, asking his advice. Included were some soldiers who came to him while he was baptizing. Luke writes, "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Wait a minute, John. What happened to quit the army? Resign from Satan's system. If you really love one another, you won't go to war. No. He basically said, do your job ethically, don't intimidate or lie, and be content with your wages. In other words, stay in the military, do your job honestly, and be satisfied with your pay. How about another example? Cornelius the Gentile, Acts chapter 10. He was a Roman centurion who was a military leader of 100 soldiers. While still part of the military, the Bible describes him as a devout man, a man of continual prayer, one who fears God and gives charitable deeds to the people. When Peter visited his home, did Peter say, "I can't baptize you while you're part of the military. We don't take men in uniform, sorry." No, in fact, there's no mention of Cornelius quitting his position. To say he did afterward, as some do, is an argument from silence. Nor were the Jews, who later heard Peter's story, amazed that God would bring salvation to a military leader, but they were amazed that God saves Gentiles and fills them with the Holy Spirit just like Jews. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus himself healed a centurion's servant and declared that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And of course, we have the great chapter in Romans 13 teaching that the government has the right to bear the sword, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. As much of a terrible thing as war is, should we, because of love, let evil tyrants run rampant through the world and destroy the common good of mankind? Don't we have a right to forcefully subdue someone like Hitler, Osama bin Laden, or leaders of countries who are trying to destroy us? Isn't there a principle of the greater good? Does love require us to surrender our values and freedoms to evil men? Or does love require defending our freedom and the freedom of the next generations? By the way, religions who remain politically neutral should thank the governments who fought and died for them so they could retain their freedom of religion. And by the way, as I end, thou shalt not kill is not an argument against war. The command is more literally rendered, thou shalt not murder. Killing is sometimes justifiable and certainly was done by God over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. It's murder that's forbidden by the commandment, not killing for self-preservation or saving the world from evil men. If you're interested in a CD copy of this teaching, you can contact me by email or phone. I'll offer this for free for first-time contacts. My email address is help@towertotruth.net. My phone number is 610-513-5525, 610-513-5525. For more info on cults, evangelism, and apologetics, my website again is towertotruth.net. You can find past radio programs there in downloadable MP3 form. Also, if you're interested in having a teaching on apologetics or cults at your church or your home Bible study and you live in the Philadelphia area, contact me again, 610-513-5525. Don't miss next week for another apologetic issue facing Christianity today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.